We're going to read through Isaiah 59, verses 16 to 21. And this concludes chapter 59. The subject there is God saying, I am searching for a redeemer. This world is in a mess, and I want a redeemer. It was interesting to see how he goes about describing who that redeemer is going to be and what he's going to do. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it upheld him. And he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will pay recompense. So shall they fear the name of Jehovah from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come as a rushing stream, which the breath of Jehovah driveth. And a redeemer will come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Jehovah. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, saying Jehovah, my spirit that is upon thee and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith Jehovah, from henceforth and forever. Now, the Lord starts out this looking out and saying, there's no man out here that can do this job. It's just not available. And I would say it's not possible that a man could do this. The first verse says, and he saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation unto him and his righteousness. It upheld him. God needed someone to bring truth and justice, to be an advocate of those that oppose error, and to turn this world around. There wasn't any intercessor in Israel. It's just not possible to have a human being do what God is saying needs to be done. Even though there were some very good people in Israel, the prophets, some of the kings, some of the priests, especially those from the line of the Zadokites, they weren't good enough. It's not that they didn't want to. It required a very special person in order to correct the problems on this earth, a real champion. Not a human champion, but a man that is superhuman to do this. When it says that God wondered or that what was coming to Israel's rescue, this is an anthropomorphism. It's a theological term for attributing human characteristics or thoughts to God so we can understand what he's doing. Because we can't understand God. He's spirit. He created us. He's so far above us in complexity and thought that we have to have some way to describe what he is saying here. And that's how Isaiah was writing down what God had told them. In the early chapters of the book of Ezekiel, we see a throne room scene, and Ezekiel is just beside himself trying to describe it. He's using these obscure human terms to try and describe the throne room of God. And he fails for want of knowing how to do it because it's way outside of anything he's experienced. Isaiah was lifted up to the throne room. We see that in the first chapter of his book. The Apostle John was lifted up to the throne room to see future events in the book of Revelation, specifically chapters 4 and 5, which is the throne room scene of the strategy sessions for the tribulation coming on this world. These guys tried to characterize what they saw as best as they could. And one of the means is these anthropomorphisms. It's a literary technique used to describe God's thoughts, his actions, as best as the prophets could do it. When he said, therefore, his own arm brought salvation to him, him is himself, meaning, I'm going to do this myself in my strength and my righteousness. I'm going to do this on behalf of the people that are suffering in their sin. I'm going to do this on behalf of the people that are depraved in their condition because of the sin that came in. I'm going to do this on behalf of everybody on this world that wants to get involved in truth and justice and salvation. The Bible speaks of two different kinds of salvation. A physical salvation of being, you know, escaping an enemy of some sort, and a spiritual salvation. Both of these, God says, I'm going to do. I'm going to do over time. The text here says that he was astonished. It doesn't mean that he didn't understand this or this was a surprise to him. What we're getting out of this is the fact that there isn't any man that can do what God wants done. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. Because you see, God knows everything. He's omniscient. There isn't anything he doesn't know. He created us. He knows what we think before we think it. He knows everything we do, what we're going to do. He sees the beginning from the end. One of the poorest but only description of that I've ever heard is if you're looking at the Rose Bowl parade and you're looking at it from the Goodyear blimp, you see the whole parade beginning to end. God sees everything beginning to end, and he's orchestrating it all. The sin that came in has permeated this world, corrupted it. Not only was it a spiritual corruption, but it was a physical corruption. Have you ever read any physics like thermodynamics on that? The second law of thermodynamics talks about entropy. Entropy is just decay. You know, you leave a piece of food out and it's going to get decayed if the ants don't eat it first. It's the same thing. We are living in a society, a world, if you will, where entropy increases over time. It came in at the fall, and the Apostle Paul said the creation is groaning for redemption. And it will be redeemed at the end of the tribulation when God sets up his messianic kingdom. But for now, entropy increases. And anybody that works in building something like a house or an engineering project, you have to take that into account, because if you didn't, your project would fall apart in a week or two. You've got to take these things into account. Well, that's where this world is. It's corrupt physically, spiritually. And there was only one man, if you will, that could ever take the place of God and change these things, and that's the Lord Jesus. Only God can forgive sin, and only God can change a person's heart. Nobody else can do it. Well, the text moves on here in verse 17, and God says, and he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a mantle. In other words, Isaiah is now going into some detail about how God is going to come back. Come back now. We're looking at the second coming of Christ on Israel's behalf. And it's very figurative language here, because he's using the armaments of ancient soldiers, an ancient warrior, would wear these things. He wore a helmet to protect his head, his brain, his thoughts. When the glorious conquering warrior and king returns, he will have these armaments. He'll have a putting on righteousness. And now that's prophetically envisioned, but only God is righteous. People are not righteous. We get imputed righteousness from Christ by becoming genuine believers, but it's not on our own. It's because he gave it to us. People are not righteous. We have a sin nature. At birth, we have a sin nature that's been transmitted to us. Because of the unity between Israel and our God, the Lord Jesus and the church, the Apostle Paul took these passages and he added to them in Ephesians chapter 6. Look what he writes. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil days, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, withal taking up the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, we look at these passages here. We can see it's clear only the Lord can fight the battle. We can't fight these things. People have tried and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. We are to put on his armor to be able to stand against the strategies of the devil. The devil and his minions are never going to stop trying to draw us away from Christ. I did a series that's out on Sermon Audio now on the battle for our mind. And I go into great detail, I think there's four or five messages there, about how Satan wants our mind. He wants to invade our mind and steer us away from God. And the Apostle Paul says, look, there is no temptation that has taken you that is unusual. And he talks about this is a big battle for your mind. You have to be able to discern what God wants and how Satan is trying to take you away from what God wants. All we have to do is resist the devil, and he flees. You don't have to fight the devil. You don't have to carry on about him. Just resist him. Discernment is key for taking those thoughts that come in, because he's going to be pouring thoughts in that are contrary to what God wants. The true opponents in the battle are the spiritual host of wickedness in high places. That's Satan and his fallen angels, the demons. That's who's trying to corrupt us, trying to pollute our minds, trying to take us away from God's word and following what God wants. Only God is truth and righteousness, and he imparts this to genuine believers. Now, the text says that the gospel taken in provides us with an adequate supply of faith to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, because that's how we resist the devil. We've got the Spirit of truth, the Illuminator, the Holy Spirit living in us. And we've got a choice. When Satan pours something in there, the Holy Spirit is going to counter that. So you don't have to do what Satan wants you to do. Our salvation is like a helmet. It protects us. Protects us because it gives us that blessed assurance that God is going to come for us. We are his children. We will always be with him when he takes us out of this world. When we are absent from the body, we will be present with the Lord. And the word of God is taken up as a sword to defend us as it feeds our mind in protection. So the more you know the Bible, the more you understand it, the more it will protect you. And I can tell you, when we were in California, we were part of a children's ministry there, and we did Bible memory. It's similar to what the Awana kids do here, but this was all made in-house, the church we were in. There was some young men that were teaching in there with me, and one of them confided in me. He says, you know, I went through this program as a little boy, and he says, I'll tell you, every time something happened to me, these Bible verses came back in my mind to fight off what was coming in. And I thought that was really powerful. And then it happened to me. I had prostate cancer 20 years ago. And when the urologist was talking to me on the phone, telling me how many of the samples came out cancerous, all I heard was Romans 8. I heard Job saying, yea, though he slays me, yet I will still trust him. And I had to ask him again, what'd you say? See, God protects us. Your salvation protects us. It's like a helmet. And the word of God is a sword to keep you in God's stead. Now, the text that we were reading here back in Isaiah 59 talks about vengeance. That's a divine prerogative. That is not for the church. That is not for believers. That is not for people to extract vengeance. There's a concept of judicial equity. It's called lex talionis. That's a Latin term for a judicial awareness and decree of settling problems. It's not vengeance. Vengeance is a personal, you've harmed me and I'm coming after you, or a type of thing. You know, somebody, you kill my brother, I'm going to go out and kill you. And there's an extensive amount of discussion of this on the cities of refuge in the Old Testament, where if a individual had a close relative that was killed, and if it was first-degree murder, he was the avenger of blood, and he can go out and kill that guy. If it was second-degree or even manslaughter, the person that did this had to be deemed an accidental death. He could go to one of the cities of refuge and hide out there, and the avenger of blood could not get him. The guy may want to because his brother's gone, and he may not care that it was a just death or an accident or something. God provided those cities a refuge, just like he provides us refuge in him from the evil in this world. This zeal or this wrath all belongs only to God. And God has made this quite clear in a variety of passages. I'm going to read from Matthew 13, which is the kingdom parables. And it's important to get the picture here of what God is saying through the Lord Jesus about who takes vengeance. Another parable set he before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the blade sprang up and brought forth food, then appeared the tares also. And the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in the field? Well, whence then had it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. And the servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we should go and gather them up? And he said, No, lest happily, while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them. They both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say unto the reapers, Gather up first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. And he answered and said, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are angels, and therefore the tares are gathered up and burned with fire. So shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them in the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the son of the kingdom of their father. He that hath ears, let him hear. So now Jesus said, you don't go after the tares. Tares look just like wheat. It's a weed. They look just like wheat. And you really can't tell until they start to get mature the difference between the two. And what he's saying here, vengeance belongs to me, not you. I'm gonna do this in a way that will be permanent, everlasting, and the bad guys are not going to like it. They're not going to like it. When the Lord Jesus was here the first time, shortly after his baptism, he was baptized in the Jordan by his cousin, John the Baptizer. And after that, he was dragged into the desert, and he was tempted by Satan. After he did that, then he went back up into Galilee, and he went to Nazareth, where he was born, and he was in one of the synagogues up there. And he grew up there. This is where he was raised, in his father's shop, the carpenter shop. Now, this is characterized in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 22. The text there says, And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he entered, as his custom was, into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. This is Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, Today hath this scripture been fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the words of grace which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? Here is Jesus right at the very beginning of his ministry stating what he's there for. Salvation of the world, and he described it in more graphic terms from Isaiah 61:1. But he stopped there. He didn't read the last part. Now, we've been looking at vengeance that belongs to God. Jesus didn't go there. He didn't say that. The reason he didn't say that is because that's what he's going to do when he comes back. when he starts opening those seals in Revelation 6:1, it's bringing a massive amount of calamity on this earth. Just in the first two seals, 25% of the world's population is gone. With disease, wild animals that turn against men, famine, war, it's going to be terrible. You don't want to be here. Matter of fact, you know, that's called the Four Horses of the Apocalypse. One of the churches we were in California, there was guys walking around there with these four horses on their chest, and it had a big sign at the top, "You don't want to be here when these guys ride into town." And that's true. We will be taken out. We will be taken out before this. But look what Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 say. The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the year of Jehovah's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. When Jesus returned, it's to extract vengeance on this earth. There's three principal reasons for that tribulation that's coming. One, make an end of sin and sinful ones. And the seventh chapter of Revelation shows us that it'll be the greatest evangelistic outreach that has ever been on this earth. And then to bring the holy people, the Jews, back to their Messiah, which they have historically denied from the leaders down. Now the text moves on that God will repay. And there's an assurance here that, yeah, he's going to do it. He's got the authority. He's got righteousness. He's got purpose. He can extract vengeance, and he will repay. Now, verse 18 says, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will pay recompense. Now, this is referencing Deuteronomy 32, 35, or Romans 12, 19, Hebrews 10, 30, and other places, and in Matthew 13 that we just read here. Vengeance belongs only to a divine person. Vengeance is not just lex talionis or equity for sin or infraction, judicial infractions. That's how God has ordained government. But vengeance is going after sin, which God only can do and will. You got people in public office that carry out terms of legal issues, which is more the lex talionis, right? For God, because God has ordained government. He always does what he says. And some examples of his vengeance that he brought on were Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, bringing the Assyrians against the northern 10 tribes, bringing the Babylonians three times against the southern two tribes. The ultimate victory over all enemies calls for rejoicing at his promise. Now, this is going to take place to over the whole world. That's how this term, even to the islands, are just reaching out to the whole world, so to speak. It's another way of saying that. And it gives us the degree of the vengeance that he's going to bring. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Now, this has a manifold interpretation because, or I shouldn't say interpretation, but God will judge and repay those that are not repentant. And the final one is happening in the tribulation. Actually, that's the second from the final one. The people that die without Christ will be judged at the great white throne judgment, which is at the end of the Messianic kingdom. Everybody gets resurrected that has not been a believer at that time. And Jesus himself at the great white throne judgment judged them on the basis of their works. And according to their deeds, and there will be different degrees of punishment when they go into the lake of fire. We, on the other hand, at the rapture and resurrection, before this tribulation even starts, will be at the Bema Seat judgment, where we will be judged for how, in what quality, if you will, we exercised our spiritual gifts, and we will be given gifts for that. Now, he's given everybody a spiritual gift that comes in. No one comes in ungifted. The Bible calls them charismata, the spiritual gifts. You have this supernatural enablement to teach, of mercy, of administration, and a whole host of other topics found in 1 Corinthians, primarily 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. And we will be judged and given gifts. We will be given rewards, crowns they're called. Whereas the unbelievers will be judged on the basis of their works without Christ and given a degree of punishment commensurate with what they have done. They will be given punishment. The final culmination is this tribulation and then this judgment later on. This there's a very graphic passage from Isaiah that I'm going to look at here, where Jesus, at the end of the tribulation, is soaked with blood from finishing the last stage of the campaign of Armageddon. And Armageddon is not one battle. It is comprised of eight different segments. And it starts in the Valley of Jezreel, which is in the Central Valley in Israel, that has become the breadbasket for the Eastern Hemisphere. It's just phenomenal what they get out of there. It rivals the San Joaquin Valley in California. And what comes out of there today is just amazing. It feeds most people with fruit, vegetables, nuts, and all kinds of things. And there's a lot of settlements there where people live and farm. It has become an industry. Well, on the north west end of that is a mountain. And the Hebrew word for mountain is Har. We would spell it H-A-R, the mountain of Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. And the Bible translates this as Har Megiddo or Armageddon. This is where the allies, the Antichrist allies, are all going to assemble for the beginning of the campaign of Armageddon. At the end of the campaign of Armageddon, Jesus wins the battle. He returns. He fights the end of the campaign of Armageddon. And here's Isaiah saying he suddenly sees this magnificent bloodstained character approaching him. The character is glorious and splendid. And he asks him the first of several questions. So from Isaiah 63:1, the first part, here's Isaiah seeing this Lord coming at him. And he says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength?" Now he's coming from the land of Edom. Edom was Jacob's twin brother, Esau. The name is interchangeable, means red or hairy. And it's he ended up settling in what we would look at today as southern Jordan. And northern Jordan is comprised of two other ancient names, Ammon and, excuse me, Moab. And this man that comes, that Isaiah sees, and the Apostle John had the same view. It's the resurrected Jesus. And we see this described, him described in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Jesus is a lot different now than he was when he left. He's not turning the other cheek. He's not wishing people well. He's already died for our sins. He's provided the gift, and he laid it out there and said, this is my gift, you take it. You have to receive a gift in order to appropriate it. The gift is there, but we have to receive it. Now, the Lord then gives Isaiah an answer to this question. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. There's only one person in all of creation that has the ability to save, and that's our Lord Jesus. One. It's our Lord Jesus. He's marching towards Israel from the city of Bozra. Isaiah then responds to the Lord with another question. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? In ancient times, and actually even when I was growing up, there was an Italian family next to me that moved from Italy just before the Second World War. And they said the way that they used to make wine was they had these vats that were made out of wood, slats of wood, that were about 4 feet high and had a wooden floor, maybe about 10 feet in diameter. And they would put about a foot or so worth of red grapes if they were going to do red. And then they would have the ladies and the children walk around on it, stomping on the grapes. You know, and their clothes got all red. Their clothes were all red, but they were having fun, you know, and that's how they did it. And at the bottom of the walls, there were drain pipes that would go into vessels to keep the wine and then have it fermented, or keep the grape juice and then have it fermented. Isaiah sees this person stained with blood, and he says, well, how'd you get these stains? He just doesn't get it, you know. And again, Isaiah got to see things forwarded all the way through the millennial kingdom. I mean, he was given visions that we've seen of the Messiah. He was given visions of all kinds of things. Matter of fact, there's more information in the book of Isaiah about the Messianic kingdom than anywhere else in the Bible. So God then says to him in Jesus, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples, there was no man with me. Yea, I trod them in mine anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments. And I have stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my wrath it upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in mine anger, and I made them drink in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So the Lord's garments are bloodstained because of the battle. He fought in the land of Edom, which is where the city of Bozra was. Bozra, in modern times, is Petra. There's sufficient evidence to support that. All some deny it because there's been two Bozras. During the course of the battle, he had all this blood sprinkled on him, and he had to fight for Israel. Now remember, now one of the causes or one of the reasons for the Great Tribulation is to bring the Jewish people, the Israelites, back to their Messiah. He came for them. The whole reason for Israel is to bring the Bible, bring God's ways, his morality to this earth, and bring the Messiah. That's their principal function. And they failed at both of them. They failed at both of them. God creates the church. The church has two primary functions. One, to make the Jewish people jealous so that they would want their Messiah. And two, to bring salvation to this world, to everybody, including the Gentiles. That's why we're here. That's what the church is. It's so easy to join the church. And I'm not talking about a local fellowship. I'm talking about the greater church that Jesus formed, his church. his church. He gave us himself so that we could be wedded to him, and we just have to accept the gift. We just have to accept the gift. Now, he's saying here, just like he said in the early part of chapter 59, there's nobody to help. I guess I have to do this myself. The battle is initiated at Bozra, and by the time Christ reaches Israel, his garments are all stained with the blood of the enemy. Now, let's look at how he appears at the second coming. And that's described in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. And here's the Apostle John saying, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, our chapter 59 concludes with these last few verses here. "So shall they fear the name of Jehovah from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come as a rushing stream, which the breath of Jehovah driveth, as a redeemer will come to Zion. And unto them that turn from transgressions in Jacob, saith Jehovah, and as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith Jehovah, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of thy mouth of the seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith Jehovah, from henceforth or forever." So the last people that become believers in this worldwide judgment are going to go into this messianic kingdom, and they are going to revere the name of the Lord. And he's talking about the whole earth again. Instead of saying islands this time, he's saying from the east to the west. This is going to happen like a flood. The enemies are going to be like a flood. And he's referring there to the overflowing scourge of human wickedness that will be extinguished in the tribulation. And we see this also in Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm. Under Antichrist in the Great Tribulation and all other antichrists like him before the final one is set up as the one world leader, the Spirit of the Lord is going to lift up a standard against him and against Satan and his wicked earthly offspring. That is the ugly, ugly person that's going to be running this earth from the headquarters in Babylon. Israel's foes are going to come again like a flood, and it doesn't matter because the Lord Jesus is going to take them down. They who become believers during this time in Jerusalem have been told by Jesus in what we call the Olivet Discourse of what they should do to avoid these things. Matthew 24:16 says, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." According to Jesus, the escape place is fleeing into the mountains. Revelation 12, verses 6 and 14 say, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent, Serpent is the devil. Isaiah 33, verses 13 to 16 say, hear ye that are afar off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling hath seized the godless ones. Who among us can dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh upright, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hand from taking a bribe, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, that shutteth his eyes from looking upon evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. His bread shall be given him, his water shall be sure. Now, these verses are all in reference to the end times. Now, this generation is focusing in on the protection of the faithful remnant, those that during the tribulation become believers. We see, this is the Jewish people he was talking to. We see how this is accomplished in verse 16 of that Isaiah passage that I just read. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the mountains of rocks. His bread shall be given him and his water, to be sure. The exact location of this city of refuge, if you will, is given in Micah chapter 2, verse 12. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. That's the believers. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. And they shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. So the remnant is gathered together as the sheep of Bozrah. Again, Bozrah is in southern Jordan, the land of, used to be called Edom. They're gathered there in a protected environment. Sometimes our modern translation do not translate Bozrah as Bozrah, but the meaning of the word is sheepfold. So they translate it sheepfold. So if you have a New American Standard, for example, Micah 2:12 is not going to say Bozrah, it's going to say sheepfold. I don't know why they did that, because that's not the translation. That's the meaning of the word. The Bozrah was located in Mount Seir, which is in the area of Edom in southern Jordan. They were really rocky mountains. The requirement of the Matthew passage says that it's got to be in mountains. The Revelation passage says ancient Edom. The mountains of Seir are defensible. And the Isaiah passage today is setting them in Edom, in Mount Seir, in the city of Bozrah, which today is Petra. There's a very narrow passageway to get into the city of Petra, and there that narrow passageway is easily defended by anybody that tries to come in there. It's real easy to defend. The sheepfold is where the remnant will be in the city of Petra. The nations that escape the Antichrist onslaught are given in Daniel 11:41. And it says, and he shall enter into the, that's the Antichrist, shall enter in the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. Because Jesus said, I'm telling you guys, this is where you go when all this stuff happens. And if they listened, if they became believers, and told this to their children and their children's children and children's children and so on, or those that become believers during the tribulation and pick up the Bible to see what Jesus has said, they're going to be given food and water just like they were in the Exodus. He says, I'm going to take care of you. I am going to take care of you. So the chapter closes here with the appearance of the Redeemer, Jesus, coming according to all of his promises. When his adversaries and the enemies have been punished, their hatred of Jesus will be over. And so for me, this is my covenant with them, says Jehovah. The new covenant was written to the Jewish people in Jeremiah chapter 31. That's when it was originally declared. When Jesus came, he brought the new covenant and enabled the new covenant to be activated by his blood, because all covenants in God's economy have to have a blood seal. Jesus shed his blood. The new covenant becomes active, but it's not inaugurated until the Messianic kingdom. We have the spiritual benefits of the church of this new covenant. We don't have the physical promises. The Jews are going to get that in the Messianic kingdom. The analogy I would draw would be like a presidential election. There's an election. Well, first of all, candidate announces he's going to run for office. That's the equivalent of the new covenant being announced in Jeremiah 31. Then he's elected. That's Jesus coming and shedding his blood. And then January the 20th, the president is inaugurated. That's when he takes power. Well, that's when the Messianic kingdom, new covenant, will be inaugurated, when that starts. Jesus came so that we can have eternal life. I put a couple of pictures in your notes there about, look at that passageway going into the rocks in Petra. You can see how defensible that is. Jesus comes, sets up his new covenant, takes control of the earth, and he becomes the leader of the world. As Isaiah says, that the government will finally be upon his shoulders, and his law will emanate from Jerusalem. And as we looked at the book of Ezekiel several years ago, we saw the last 9 chapters describe the law, the participants, the location, how the Lord is going to be judging the world from the Holy of Holies in the new temple, and running things the way he has always wanted them to be. And he will get it, and we will be there. Let's pray.